word and witnessing for his glory to the ends of the earth. Would you please pray with me? Father, as we just sang, our hearts do hunger for you. As you are revealed in the word of God. And so as we look at this great text today, I pray that one of the outcomes would be that we would hunger for more of you, more of who you are as revealed in your authoritative word, your sufficient word, your clear word that is for every phase and every part of our lives. Lord, help us to have a passion for your word that is sprung out of and fueled by a love for your son revealed in the scriptures. So we thank you for this time that you have given to us to open your word, to consider what it says. And Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the great and grand truths therein in your word. So help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would please stand in honor of God's word and turn to Luke 24:13-35. And hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. I should say stand if you're able, not you don't have to stand. That's an important qualifier. Okay, excuse me. Okay, so Luke 24:13-35 says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes. And besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Whereas some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the woman said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if they were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening. The day is now far spent. And so he went in and stayed with them, but he was at the table with them. He took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them and gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated, please. So the big idea for our time together is this. The big idea is what I'm going to try to show, what the text is going to show us today, is this. To know Jesus, we must know him as revealed in scripture, to grow in him and witness for him for his glory to the ends of the earth. So point one in your outline, if you have that and you take notes, it's this. Knowing Jesus as he is revealed in the scripture is vital to knowing God and to a growing walk with Christ and witness for his glory. Let me say that again. Point one. Knowing Jesus as he is revealed in the scripture is vital to knowing God and to a growing walk with Christ and witness for his glory. There are voices today in the church that want to suggest that the text that we just read that we should separate Jesus from the scriptures. But as we've just read, that is impossible. That is impossible. But there's also voices that would say that you cannot really know the Jesus of scripture. Well, the passage that we just read makes it very clear that we can know Jesus because he is revealed in the scriptures. He makes himself known in the 66th book of the Word of God. And so to know Jesus, we must know him as he is revealed in the Word of God. So vital. So vital. And it's not only vital for us to know that, but it has practical implications for how we study the Bible, how we read the Bible, how we witness for his glory, as we'll see today. It's not only important for these things, we also need to understand something. We're coming to a gospel account. We need to understand that Luke's gospel was written for a primary purpose. Luke says at the very beginning that we would know for certain, we would have assurance of the things that he is going to teach about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so actually, this is where the gospel of Luke finds its unity. In Luke 19:10, Jesus very clearly says that he came to seek and to save the lost. From the first announcement of his coming to his ascension to heaven, Jesus is at the center of everything in this gospel. The songs are for his praise. The miracles are by his power. The teaching is from his wisdom. The conflict is over his claims. The cross is that which only he could bear. In fact, Luke gives further literary unity by intertwining the stories of Jesus and John the Baptist by beginning and ending his story at the temple, presenting the life of Jesus as a journey towards Jerusalem, which he finds its unity in Luke 9:51. He says that he set his face toward Jerusalem, and then he's going to teach his disciples. In the immediate context of our text today, it fits within the broader context of Luke 24. It's about the resurrection of Jesus. So Luke's gospel, it begins in the temple in Luke 1:5 through 23. And after this, Jesus rose from the dead. It concludes in the temple in Luke 24:52-53. And then Luke has Jesus appearing to his disciples, and then he gives them the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Luke 24:15-16, look with me at it in your copy of God's Word. It says this: while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You know, Jesus is on a walk. He catches up with these disciples. He talks to them, but they were kept, verse 16 says, from recognizing him. This is going to be really important because in verse 31, we'll see that the veil is lifted and then they understand who he is. But the construction of this phrase here places the responsibility outside of the disciples. Satan is entirely absent here from the resurrection. Jesus has things to teach the disciples, and so they're kept for a time from understanding these things. See, it's not the physical sight of Jesus that brings the assurance of salvation. It's by believing in Jesus and seeing him in the gospel as revealed in the Word of God, whether we have walked with him physically on the road to Emmaus or not. And the purpose of this is to demonstrate the reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection. Luke is using dramatic flair so the reader knows that the people that he's talking about, they've experienced it. They've lived it. And part of the drama that builds in this story is, well, they recognize who their discussion partner is. Luke 24:17 says, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. We know who this unrecognized intruder is. It's the Lord Jesus. During his ministry, he asked people questions. He wanted to invite dialogue and discussion so that he would have an opportunity to teach them about what they didn't know. So these men are not expecting this question. And the reason that they're sad is because they thought that they were waiting for the Messiah. And yet, he had died. So they're filled with sadness, a feeling of disappointment that their coming conqueror coming king hadn't come, he said he'd die. Verse 18 says, and then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? His answer here is in the form of a counter question. He wanted to know whether he was the only stranger to Jerusalem who managed to remain uninformed about these matters that were on everybody's lips. It was being talked to. It was a thing, you know, to talk about. You know, when you have a thing to talk about, it's the thing that they were talking about in Jerusalem. Luke 24:19-20 says this. And they said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet who was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Well, a prophet here is a correct, but it's an inadequate designation of Jesus. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Now, Jesus, we need to say, is the final. Hebrews 1:1-3 tells us that Jesus is the last. He's the closing. He's the final prophet. But Jesus is more than just a prophet. He is fully God and fully man. Mighty in word and deed. This speaks about his casting out of the demons, performing healing, miracles, his divine authority to forgive sins, his extensive teaching with divine authority. This is why the people were amazed. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:25-26, these people recognized that he was one who taught with authority. He wasn't merely teaching the people the opinions of the day, the rabbinical tradition. He was teaching them the word of God. And we see this again and again in Scripture. For God and all the people in verse 19, it stands in contrast with the chief priests and the rulers in verse 20. Luke 24:21-24 says this, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And yes, beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of the angels who said that he was alive. Now, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Now, the two men here are thinking of Peter and John. They were the ones, right, who had gone ahead to the tomb, and they found everything exactly as the woman had reported, and yet had not seen the risen Savior. And so Cleopas and the companion, they're bewildered. They're not sure what to make of it, but some of those went to the tomb, assumes that after Peter's visit, some of them went after him. Michael Wilcock calls this the gospel according to Cleopas. Cleopas started with the life of Jesus, his earthly ministry, and he rightly notes, Cleopas does, that Jesus was a real man, a man who lived in real time, in real space, in real history. He was a flesh and a blood human being. Cleopas also calls him the prophet man. And now the two disciples talked about the tragic death of Jesus in verse 20. They said it was the fault of the chief priests and the rulers of Israel who sent Jesus to die. The two disciples even note in verse 21, this was the third day. So the phrase the third day, it's a signal for the resurrection. It's reminiscent of the prophecy that on the third day Jesus would rise from the dead. And for the Emmaus disciples, it seems to have meant that the situation was beyond any earthly hope. They were not thinking in terms of a third day, so that when the third day came, they thought that Jesus was dead as could be. But Cleopas and his friends, we need to understand, were unsure about the empty tomb. The two disciples had not yet seen Jesus. I was reminded of this. You know, we just celebrated Good Friday, and we celebrated the resurrection last Sunday. And I was reminded of this as my pastor's preaching on the resurrection. And this didn't specifically have to do with his sermon, but I made this connection in my head about over the last 6 months, I've been really struggling with very deep sadness and grief over the loss of my mentor. We were very close. And as I was sitting here thinking about the resurrection, I was thinking, here I am, been a Christian for 30 years, and here I am, I'm grieving without hope. Martin Luther said that we need to remind ourselves of the gospel every day, because every day you know, we forget it. And I'd forgotten that, and it's my, and it's hard. That's hard to admit. It really is. And as I thought about it this week, actually, it's been the most encouraging thing for me. It was the really encouraging in the midst of realizing that, but it's even been more encouraging this week as I've thought about it. It's true. I had forgotten the resurrection. I've forgotten that Christ is not dead and gone. He is risen. He is risen indeed. I have hope. I have hope. And the reason that this is so important is because the gospel, according to Cleopas, is no gospel at all. The word gospel, it means good news, glad tidings. And there is no good news unless Jesus has risen from the grave. Cleopas and his friend were sad because they didn't know that Jesus was alive. They were talking about him, but they were sad. They didn't know the truth of the resurrection. They didn't know that their sins could be forgiven through the cross, or the empty tomb was God's guarantee of eternal life. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel at all. The gospel is the crucifixion and the resurrection, which equals forgiveness of our sins and everlasting joy in the presence of God. Luke 24:25-26 says this. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Well, the foolish ones here is actually, O foolish men. The Greek here doesn't specify whether these were two men or a man and a woman walking together. And was it not necessary in verse 26? It speaks to the entire Old Testament. It shows how God brought his chosen leaders first through suffering and then glory. And so the Messiah himself in fulfillment of the extensive pattern, the fulfillment of many prophecies, would also suffer before entering into his glory. This glory was first shown in Luke 9:32. It comes at the resurrection, and then more fully we see it at the resurrection, or at the ascension, of Christ. Luke 24:27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures concerning himself. And I want to say this as we jump into this this part of our time together. There have been thousands and thousands, if not tens of thousands, of pages written on this text. So we could spend 2 hours. My wife and I, we spend a lot of time talking about this passage and what it means and why it's so important. So the root idea of interpreted or explained, it's the word in which we get the word hermeneutics, the art and the science of biblical interpretation. Moses and the prophets, it refers to the entire Old Testament summarized in the scriptures. So Jesus explained to them not only the explicit prophecies about the Messiah, but also the historical patterns of God's activity again and again throughout the Old Testament and how it pointed forward to the Lord. So the Lord, in interpreting in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, would have shown how the Old Testament in various ways pointed to Christ. Acts 10:43 says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. J.C. Ryle, that great Anglican bishop of the 19th century, he said this, that the key to understanding the Bible is Jesus Christ. So here in this part and in here in a minute, we're going to talk about some of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, because this is so important to see Christ in all the scripture. Jesus is the son of the woman who was bruised on the cross before crushing Satan's head. He is the lamb who was offered his blood for our sins in John 1:36. And he was lifted up for our salvation in John 3:14-15. He is a covenant maker who was cursed for all of our covenant breaking, and he was sprinkled his redeeming blood on the altar of the cross in Galatians 3:13. And if we turn to Isaiah, the scriptures say that the Savior would be wounded for our iniquities and pierced for our transgressions in Isaiah 53:5. If we turn to Jeremiah, the scripture says that he will be mocked and abused in Jeremiah 20:7-10. If we turn to Zechariah, the scriptures say that he will make atonement for the whole land in a single day in Zechariah 3:9. All of these prophecies, they find their fulfillment in the suffering and the death of Jesus, who was wounded, abused, scourged, and beaten and offering himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. But all of this is only the beginning as Jesus centers his exposition using the principles of his Christ-centered, gospel-driven, and hermeneutic to explain what verse 27 means and all the scriptures concerning himself in verse 27. So point two in your outline is this. Point two is this. Jesus is not just here or there in this prediction or prophecy. He is everywhere in the Old Testament. Point two, again, is this. Jesus is not just here or there in this prediction or prophecy. He is everywhere in the Old Testament. He is the Ark of the Covenant and the blood on the mercy seat. He is the light on the golden lampstand and the bread of life. He is the prophet who preaches like Moses, the priest who prays like Aaron, and the king after David's heart. And the most important thing is Jesus preaching here. It was biblical. It was, our text says very clearly, it was based on the law and the prophets. His preaching was thorough. He wanted his friends to know everything that was in the scriptures. His preaching was Christ-centered. He was preaching about himself. He was preaching about the agony of his suffering, of his bloody death in our place, and rising from the tomb. And he proclaimed these things persuasively. He argued for the absolute necessity of the saving work the way that he did. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to be glorified. You and I, we are to do the same thing. We are preaching of Christ as we go out from here. It's to be biblical. It's to be grounded in text. People don't need our opinion. They don't need two opinions. They need the Word of God. Our preaching should be thorough. We should want people to know the truth and where it is in the Word of God. Our preaching should be centered on Christ. It should tell people, look, the whole Bible centers, it finds its fulfillment or its apex, its goal in Christ alone. It should be gospel-centered. Our preaching should proclaim the bloody atonement of Christ in our place and for our sin, and that he rose again, and that he is soon returning. Our preaching should be persuasive. It should insist that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and only by believing in him can one be saved. But this is also important because we're living in a day when the Old Testament is being marginalized. If we look at the statistics, which we don't have time to do, but if we look at the statistics, one of the main reasons that many Christians, why we're having the problem of biblical literacy today, is they don't know the Old Testament. So we're going to talk about how to see, how to know Christ in the Old Testament from the New Testament. By the way, in John 5:39, Jesus said of the Old Testament, they bear witness about me. We need to understand that at this time, they didn't have the 29 books that constitute the New Testament. Jesus is talking about the Old Testament. All the scriptures point to Christ. The scriptures teach that the central message of the Old Testament is the person and the work of Christ. Jesus taught the disciples in John 5:39, not that just an occasional verse predicted his coming, but the message of all scripture concerned him. In fact, the Old Testament contains prophecies that ultimately point to, and they find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Some of these prophecies have to do with the life of Jesus, such as the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14, or the town of Bethlehem in Micah 5:2. Others pertain to the ministry of Jesus, such as when he opened the scroll in Luke 4 and preached from Isaiah 61. A great deal of these prophecies concern Jesus' death and resurrection, which Charles Simeon described as so detailed they could never enter into the mind of an uninspired man, nor could possibly have been accomplished by any contrivance or conspiracy of men. In other words, they weren't made up. In fact, we can consider a great deal of these prophecies, but here are some more. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver in fulfillment of Zechariah 11:12. Jesus would be beaten and spit upon in fulfillment of Isaiah 50:6. Nails would pierce his hands and feet according to Zechariah 12:10 and Psalm 22:16. Jesus would agonize and thirst and be given gall to drink according to Psalm 22:15 and Psalm 69:21. And despite the standard Roman practice, no bone of Jesus will be broken according to Psalm 34, verse 34:20. And after the death of Jesus, he'd be buried in a rich man's grave, according to Isaiah 53, verse 9. Additionally, the Old Testament, it gave us the purpose and the significance of the death of Jesus in Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now, it's not only important to understand what Jesus is saying in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, but that it's eminently practical. It helps us. It helps us to study the Word of God, to have a right view of the Word of God so that we're reading it for profit. And so I hope that this next part will be helpful. John Newton was the pastor. He was the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. He offers four principles for rightly approaching God's Word. You don't have to write these down because I already wrote them down for you. So the first point that he makes is Christians should study Scripture with sincerity. Christians should study Scripture with sincerity. And Newton says, I mean a real desire to be instructed by the Scripture and to submit both our sentiments and our practice to be controlled and directed by what we read therein. You see, we must not be like the Pharisees that Jesus is speaking about in John 5:39. They sought to lord over the Scriptures over people, lord their knowledge over people. We must come to the Scriptures with the teachable spirit. Charles Simeon helpfully explains that we should desire to learn, meaning from Scripture, the will and the mind of God, and to determine through grace to obey them in every way so that we receive implicitly what they declare, obeying without reservation what they command. Well, the next point there on your outline is study the Scripture with due diligence. And Newton helpfully instructs us that we should be like miners searching for gold because the Word of God is for our good. It's, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that Scripture is profitable. It's for our correction, our training in righteousness. Now, Simeon argued that a casual and a cursory scroll through the Scriptures is of little use. Even a regular habit of reading, such as the Psalms and the lessons for the day, will not do. Now, he's not discouraging us from Bible reading. He's discouraging us from exercising minimal efforts in the study of the Scriptures. We are to study the Scriptures with due diligence. We are to be like Newton is saying, to dig for gold. And we're just saying this wonderful song to hunger for more of the Lord. The only reason that we would ever hunger for more of the Lord is because the Lord has removed our heart of stone and replaced it with a new heart, with new desires and new affections. And so from the new birth, we have a desire for more of the Word of God. We are to hunger and thirst for divine truth, to study it, to mine it, because it tells us of our Savior and Lord. We are to have a believing study. We are to have a believing confidence and to study the Scriptures with confidence. For all of its worth, you see, such a diligent approach to the Bible can say with David in Psalm 25:4-5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. The third point there in your notes are Christians are to approach the Bible with humility because they know the truth about themselves is contained and revealed in the Word of God, and that the Word of God testifies to Christ alone. See, the Bible, the right way to approach Scripture isn't only to see it as a book full of information and knowledge. The right way to approach the Bible is one of correction. The Bible exposes our sins, our weaknesses, our failings, because the aim of the Holy Spirit is to take the Scripture and to convict us, to show us, no son, no daughter, this isn't the way to go. This is the way to go. So the Holy Spirit is aiming to take the Word, to convict us, to teach us, even to comfort us, and then to point us in Christ from Scriptures. At times, if we're honest in our own journey, we all know that that's painful. It's painful. Now, there are times it's not so painful. But even so, in times of conviction, we shouldn't retreat from God. We should accept this as a gift. Conviction is a gift of God's grace. It's good for us because conviction shows that we belong to Christ and He belongs to us, that we're in union with Him. The true Christian is one who hungers and thirsts for the true wisdom that's found only in the Word of God. And Newton says this, "Let us aim to a humble spirit. Let us reflect much on the majesty and the grandeur of the God we serve. Let us adore His condescension in the favoring us with the revelation of His will. In a word, let us study to know ourselves, our sinfulness, our ignorance, and then we shall no longer read the Scriptures with indifference or prepossession," he says, "but with the greatest reverence and attention and with the most enlarged expectation." The fourth point here is when studying the Scripture, open it in prayer. Psalm 119:18 says, "Open my eyes that I may see, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Martin Luther, that great Protestant reformer, urged that when studying Scripture, your first duty is to begin to pray, and to pray to this effect, that if it pleases God to accomplish something for His glory, not for yours or any other person, He may very graciously grant you a true understanding of His words. For no master of the divine words exists except the author of these words. As he says, they shall be taught of God. And to these four points, let me add one more that's not on your notes. I'll repeat it for you. You and I as Christians must study the Scriptures for the aim and purpose to which they were given to know Christ. You and I as Christians must study the Scriptures for the aim and the purpose to which they were given to know Christ. We're yes, to get knowledge, to get understanding from the Word of God, but we're not to be puffed up. We're not to be proud. We will not gain earthly happiness, wealth, fame, or fortune by reading or even studying the Bible. Instead, let us come to the Bible to know Christ. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Charles Simeon said, "It is the knowledge of Christ and that alone that conveys to our souls the blessing of salvation." Philippians 3:1 says, Paul says, "I want to know Christ." Jesus warned the scribes and the Pharisees in John 5:39 through 40, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And so above all, let us ensure that through the witness of Scripture, we see Christ and we know Christ, and that by coming to Christ we gain eternal life. Luke 24:28-29 says, "And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if they were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them." So as the three neared, Emmaus, Jesus acted here as if he wanted to go further. And Jesus pressed them. Traveling late at night in the ancient world, it involved a lot of danger, facing robbers and obstacles in their path. And so the main reason why Jesus urged Jesus to stay with him, but they're so impressed with him. Before, they didn't even know him. They didn't even want him really to be with him. He intruded on them, after all. But now, for a very understandable reason, they cannot imagine not having Jesus with them. So Jesus went with them. He entered their home, and the two honored their guests by asking him to perform the duties of a host. Luke 24:30 says, "And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and he gave it to them." Now, this is a striking similarity earlier in Luke's gospel in 22:19, and even the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke 9:16. And finally, we get to verse 31, and it says, "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." Now, remember, we considered in verse 29 or 21 of our text, it spoke about the redemption of Israel, and now they recognize him as the Messiah, the crucified one who died for the redemption of Israel, and then he vanished. And if we go back to verse 16, we see that they were kept from understanding because they had things to learn. They needed to be taught by Jesus. Now, our text also says that he vanished from their sight. Christ could appear and disappear bodily, as seen in this text. If we turn over to John's gospel, we see that he could pass through solid objects such as grave clothes or the walls and doors of a closed room. He could even travel great distances in a moment. For by the time these disciples returned to Jerusalem, Christ had already appeared to Peter. And the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven bodily demonstrates that his resurrected body was already fit for heaven. Luke 24:32-35 says that. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Even before the two disciples recognized Jesus, the fact that he opened and interpreted the scriptures, it gave them hope and began convincing them of the resurrection. The phrase, "our hearts burned within us," it's an expression. It denotes deep interest in the discourse and the conversation that Jesus had with them. They now recalled his instruction. They remembered how his words reached the heart as he spoke to them, how convincingly he showed them that the Messiah must suffer, and how he talked to them of the Christ that they loved so much. So their hearts glowed with intense love. Charles Spurgeon said this: "There was a divine necessity that Christ should die, and an equally imperative must that he should rise again from the dead. But there is an equally absolute necessity that Jesus should be preached to every creature under heaven." And so that's why he sent his apostles out into the world. That's his mission. That's why he invested in his ministry to teach these disciples, even to the point of death. His goal all along was for the apostles to take the message of the gospel global. As eyewitnesses of the resurrection, they would preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all the nations through the crucified and resurrected Christ. And this is precisely what the apostles did. They shared Christ everywhere. Their story is told in the book of Acts, that starting from Jerusalem, the apostles went out into the world with the gospel. Again and again, they were witnesses of Christ. Point four in your notes is this: the apostles witnessed in the same manner that Jesus preached. The apostles witnessed in the same manner that Jesus preached. Their sermons were grounded in Scripture. They could have preached their personal experience better than anyone, and they did. But they preached texts from the Old Testament. Their sermons were Christ-centered. It was centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:23-24 says, "He crucified him, but God raised him up." Their sermons were evangelistic. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin." We don't have the full text, the full account in the resurrection sermon in the Gospel of Luke about everything that Jesus said. We could, speculate, and many have and do. But there is a sense, though, that we can say that the notes from the sermon here from Jesus on the road to Emmaus are scattered throughout the New Testament. It's the same message the apostles continually preach. Today, we continue to carry out that mission by increasing gospel ministry in the world. We gather together to worship, to sit under the word, and then we scatter to our various vocations and jobs. Through the church's work and the faithful ministry of every Christian, repentance and forgiveness are proclaimed everywhere in the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, every time somebody preaches a biblical sermon, the resurrection sermon that Jesus preached is being preached again and again. See, you and I, we are called to be witnesses. Now, we're not eyewitnesses, of course. We weren't with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, but we are witnesses nonetheless. We have heard the resurrection sermon of Christ. We know the gospel message of the cross and the empty tomb. We believe, or to believe, in God's promise of the forgiveness of our sin. And so now we are the ones, as his people, who are to carry out the message of the apostles wherever we go. And when we think of the nations, we should not think just overseas in Europe and Asia or South America. The nations include people that are outside of the family of God. They are at war with God. They are at enmity with God. And they need rescue. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to rescue those, to draw them into the family of God. And we should have a great, since we believe the gospel, we should have a great passion for the lost. In fact, the more that we think of the glories of Christ, the more that we should want to tell other people about the glories of Christ. So those neighbors, those people, our friends, our family that are far from God, will we be a witness to them? And do you have boldness and do you have an urgency to tell them of the Lord Jesus today? Anyone who repents and believes in the name of Christ will be forgiven. That is the promise of God. It was foretold in the Old Testament. It was preached in the resurrection sermon of Jesus Christ, and it's to be given everywhere to all people. Let's now do our part as message bearers, witnesses of the gospel, to proclaim it to the ends of the earth to fellow image bearers. The Bible has a single unified message in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And this is such an important point today because we are living in a time when people think that the Christian faith is just grounded in our feelings. The Christian faith is grounded in the authority of God's Word, which testifies of the person and the work of Christ. We are not to shy away from this authority. We are not to shy away or even compromise this message. We are to preach it faithfully. We're not to be afraid of scriptural authority. We shouldn't be afraid to have the hard conversations. We should submit to the Bible because Scripture tells us it is a divine book and it alone contains the precious promises of God that find their completion in Christ alone. As we've seen today, that Jesus preached, that the apostles preached, and now you and I are to proclaim for all of our days God's glory. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a sufficient Savior. You are sufficient in every way for us, in the midst, whether we're full of anxiety, whether we're full of fear, whether we're full of grief. Lord, you are sufficient Savior. You came and you bled and you died and you rose and you ascended to the right hand of the Father. And you are soon returning King, and you have indwelt us by your Spirit. You have empowered us by your Spirit. So Lord, as we contemplate these glorious realities that we have considered from this text, may it not only just increase our love for you so that we hunger and thirst for to read and to know more of your word, but Lord, help us to be humble and to study the scriptures diligently for the good of our souls, like miners searching for gold. Thank you for these people, Lord, that love you, that love your word. Help us, Lord, to hunger and thirst for more of the righteousness that is declared in the scriptures so that we might grow to be more like you and we might tell others all around us the glories of our all-sufficient Savior, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just that we can pray together this week that God would call up our hearts to burn as we sit at the feet of our Savior week in and week out, especially in the Gospel of Mark. What is the kingdom of heaven like? It's like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field, that hidden treasure.